Welcome to KXC. My name's Pete. Together with my wife, Bea, we lead the church here with a fantastic staff team. If this is your first time, you're really, really welcome. We're in the middle of a teaching series. If you've got a Bible, turn to the book of Psalms. As you can see on the screen, the series entitled Psalms from the Frontline. It's life lessons from the Psalms. And when we started this series, we kind of had two things in mind that we wanted to come through in a strong way. The first one was we wanted to encourage people to be reading the Psalms, not just to have 6 weeks worth of teaching about it, but during that 6 weeks to dive into reading these things, like maybe on a daily basis, so that you're immersing yourself in these songs written thousands of years ago, but they model to us, more than just model to us, they help us communicate with God and express what we're going through in any given moment. And Andy Kitchen last week used this brilliant illustration, which I'm going to steal now. But he basically reminded us of an experience that many of the guys in the room had a few weeks ago on the KXC Men's Weekend. Anyone at the Men's Weekend? A handful. But basically on the Saturday night, there was 40 or 50 of us gathered around this campfire. And most of us had a beer in hand or a drink in hand. And John Grimsey grabbed a guitar, as you do in these moments, and we weren't singing Kumbaya, but he was just knocking out songs from the 90s, songs from our teenage years, or teenage years for most of us. And so he started with, I think, Two Princes, Spin Doctors. He just threw in all these random songs. We were singing Eagle Eye Cherry. Anyone remember that guy, Saved Tonight? That was a big moment for me. So what would happen is someone would just throw in a song and he'd just find a chord. And then before you knew it, the first line had kicked off. You know, and it was frightening how many of us could just remember all the lyrics. You know, like Saved Tonight, we were all on there. So someone just went, there's a log on the fire. And everyone was like, and it burns like me for you. Tomorrow comes with one desire. And I'm like, oh my goodness, I haven't sung this song for at least 20 years, but I'm in the moment. And then someone sang Proclaimers and it went on. And these are songs that many of us had immersed ourselves in a concentrated way for maybe like a year. But now 20 years on, it's all there, ready for us to sing along. And I just had this thought when Andy was talking about that. If I just thrown in like, hey, Psalm 23, people would have looked at me awkwardly like, get that guy out of this place. You know, like, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Oh, what's the next bit? Like, does he make me lie down somewhere? What does he restore? Is it my soul? Does he take me to still waters? We'd have been found wanting. Or if I'd have said, look, Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. What's the next bit? Like, according to compassion, something about blot out. Is it transgress? Basically, many of us, myself included, would have been really struggling. But what you put in, you have at your disposal for when you need it most. And Jesus is a great model for this. Take two of the most challenging things Jesus ever goes through. Number one is 40 days in the desert where the enemy's tempting him again and again and again. And he's basically saying, well, why didn't you turn that rock into, you know, bread? And why don't you jump down from the temple? You know, if you are who you say you are, the Son of God, you should be able to do these things. And Jesus responds every time, it is written. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It is written. And on one of those occasions, he quotes the Psalms. You know, in other words, he's fed the Psalms into his mind. And when he needs to grab hold of truth, it's ready there to help him out. Think of the second greatest challenge he goes through. It's got to be the cross, where he's hanging there in agony. People are persecuting him, spitting at him, mocking him. And there's 7 sayings of Jesus on the cross. You know, things like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lifted straight out of Psalm 22. 3 of the 7 sayings are lifted straight from the Psalms. Jesus had obviously been using the Psalms devotionally as a way of connecting and communicating with God. And when he needed to grab hold of truth, it was there, ready for him. And the reality is, if we're being brutally honest, myself included, a lot of us in the room just don't have it in our locker. We just don't have it in our minds. And when we're ready to or needing to grab hold of truth, we're fishing around, but not much is there. But if you immerse yourself in this book, no matter what you go through, you'll find language to express it to God. So we need to be a people who are reading these daily. The Psalm a day helps you work, rest and play. I think it says somewhere in the Bible. No, it doesn't. But we need to be immersing ourselves in the Psalms. That's the first thing. The second thing is we've been looking at life lessons
that are going to help us live life more fully. The Psalms are just full of practical lessons if we want to flourish in life. And I want to do a bit of a recap then. So I started this series 5 or 6 weeks ago. I started off with a breathtaking talk. That's a joke, by the way. But I started giving this summary that Walter Brueggemann provides of the Psalms. And he says, and I know many of you are getting really bored of this. This is the final week of the series, so don't worry. You're not going to hear this again. But he basically says these Psalms are songs that come through from Israel's journey. And their journey is best described as a journey from orientation to disorientation. So orientation is the place where life's going great. You've got so much to be thankful for. And offering praise and thanks to God is effortless. You know, for Israel, that means you're in your homeland in Jerusalem. You're at peace. You know, your harvests are plentiful. The wine that year tastes great. And you're like, God, you're amazing. Giving praise is effortless. But then who tends to hit the fan in their life and in our lives? And you find yourself in a pit in disorientation. And the songs in disorientation sound pretty different. You know, they're more things like, God, where are you? Are you hiding your face from me? Have you abandoned me? Why am I enemy? He's flourishing and life sucks for me. So songs from disorientation tend to be songs of lament and songs of anger and songs of confession. In other words, sometimes we're in the pit because we've sinned and completely messed up. And it's like, God, I'm so sorry. That's Psalm 51. And sometimes they're songs of intercession of God, help me, lift me out of the pit. And then we experience God's intervention, his liberation, his healing and his restoration. And we move to a place that Walter Brueggemann describes as reorientation. And in reorientation, the songs tend to be songs of thanksgiving. But they're a little bit different to the songs of thanksgiving that are from the orientation. Orientation, it's like, God, you're amazing. You know, Psalm 150 is a great example. I'm going to praise you on the loud cymbals. I'm going to praise you with stringed instruments. There's so much to be thankful for. Psalms of thanks from the reorientation are a bit more like, God, you're amazing. You lifted me out of the pit. When I thought I was going to die, you delivered me. I'm so thankful. They just sound a bit different, but they're still Psalm of thanks. And then I said, you've got Psalms of intimacy, which are love songs. So that's the intro I provided 5 or 6 weeks ago. And then the week after, Rach Kitchen and Pete James did an amazing job at looking at Psalms of thanksgiving. And basically, the life lesson, to summarize what they said, was yes, you have Psalms of thanksgiving out of reorientation, and yes, you have Psalms of thanksgiving out of orientation, but what Pete failed to say, they weren't knocking my talk, but essentially they were, is that you also have Psalms of thanksgiving out of disorientation. Basically, when life sucks, when life really hurts, when things are going wrong, when your enemies are flourishing, there's still a place where you choose thanks. A lot of the Psalms do this. Like, how long are you going to hide your face from me? Where are you, God? And there's a cry of intercession. And there's a cry of lament. But some of those Psalms finish. But still, I will praise you. But I will give thanks to you, my God. In other words, there's a place for thanksgiving in the midst of your pain. And often it's when we do that, when we lift our eyes up from our circumstances towards God, that's when we begin a journey towards reorientation. Because that's his heart for us. He's always the one that leads us towards fullness of life. He's always the one that leads us towards healing and restoration. And when we fix our eyes on him and develop this attitude of gratitude, that's the game changer. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, you're to give thanks in all circumstances. Like, not for the circumstances. Like, oh, thanks God that I was made redundant. Or thanks God that that relationship fell apart and broke my heart. No, thanks that you're in the midst of all that stuff. Even though things have gone wrong, thank you that you're still with me, that you're still God, that you're still Lord, that you're still sovereign. As you begin to look up, it changes circumstances. So that was life lesson number one. And then Kath spoke the week after about lament. And I guess her message was, when you've got anger, pain, frustration within you, what's in needs to be outed. But it needs to be outed in the arms of your Father. If you don't express your pain, she spoke about expressing it verbally. The Psalms are full of, I shout to you, I cry to you, I weep to you, expressing it verbally. If you don't express it verbally and express it physically, because the psalmists say things like, I reach out my hands to you, our own language these days might be like, I stamp my feet at you, I bang my fists at you. So there's a physical as well as a verbal expression of disappointment. But if you don't express your pain to God, you tend to suppress your pain within. And when you do that, you're on a fast track towards depression and towards that just eating away at your soul. We've got to learn how to sing songs of lament. That was her message. It was better than that, but you get the point. And then last week, Andy Kitchen and Iona did a great job at looking at intercession. And the life lesson that they offered us is that basically God always hears the cries of his people. Think about the Exodus story. The nation of Israel are slaves in Egypt and they start crying to God like, God, help us. We're being abused and mistreated and we're barely surviving. Help. And when God has this encounter with Moses, the first thing he says to Moses is, Moses, I've heard the cries of my people. I've heard the cries of my people. You see, when you're in a place of disorientation, when you voice a cry, you can guarantee God hears it. And when he hears it, that's when he starts to move. So there's this cry of intercession that comes from disorientation. But they also said, and I thought this was a really nice touch, that actually there's a place for intercession when you're in reorientation. In other words, when life is great for you, that still means there's a place for intercession. Because what we begin to do then is we begin to connect ourselves with those that are hurting. With those that are in pain. It could be a friend of yours. You know, maybe they're battling with cancer, or they lost their job, or their marriage is falling apart. Your life's great right now. You know, you offering praise feels like effortless, but they're in disorientation and you begin to enter their pain to voice the cry for them. That's what's happening in intercession. When you connect yourself to the broken and you cry with them and you cry for them, God always hears the cries of his people. So we need to be the kind of church that's so connected to the hurting, the desperate, those that feel like they don't have a voice, and we need to offer a cry with them and for them. So those are some of the life lessons we've been learning. I want to round it off today by looking at the songs of intimacy. And the life lesson for today is you've got to learn the language of intimacy. If you want to be radical in the kingdom of God, and my hunch is most of us in the room, we do want to be, then you've got to learn the language of intimacy. So I want to give you a few examples from the Psalms of these cries of intimacy, these songs of intimacy. So starting with, if you've got a Bible, Psalm 80. Now this is one of the songs of intimacy that comes out of reorientation. In other words, there's been a level of deliverance and now a song emerges. Now, some of you right now, you're in that place. Maybe you've just been through a rough time, but you feel like you're coming out the other side. This is what intimacy might look like in your context. So Psalm 18 in your pew Bibles, it's Psalm page 550. And the context of this, by the way, is King David, who writes most of the Psalms, he's anointed king as like a teenager. But there's quite a gap between his anointing as king and actually becoming king. And during that gap, Saul is king. And when Saul finds out that God's favor is resting upon David, that he's been anointed as the future king, he's incredibly threatened and he tries to kill David. And he chases David out of the city and David ends up hiding in a cave. And eventually God intervenes and liberates and saves David. And once he's saved him, this song begins to emerge. You ready for it? I love you, Lord, my strength. Just pause there. Like, that's an amazing moment of intimacy. I love you, Lord, my strength. Just think about that. I love you, Lord, my strength. Some of us would feel far more comfortable with this type of language. I worship you, Lord, my strength. I magnify you, Lord. I glorify you. I reverence you. I respect you. I surrender to you. We're kind of more comfortable with that language, but the language of intimacy, if we're being really honest, some of us are going to struggle with that. Saying, Jesus, like, I love you. You're beautiful. Some of the songs that lean more in that direction, some of us are like, yeah, I'm not so keen on that stuff. Maybe it's because you and I struggle with intimacy. You know, we live in a culture where intimacy has become so sexualized that when it comes to using language of intimacy in worship, some of us freak out. But listen, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, it goes on, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I've been saved from my enemies. The cords of death entangled me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me, the stairs of death confronted me. In my distress I called to the Lord. That's the cry of intercession. I felt like I was dying, that maybe Saul was breathing down my neck, ready to kill me, and I cried for help. That's intercession right there. From his temple he heard my voice. Why? Because God always hears the cries of his people. My cry came before him into his ears. And listen to this description. This is all imagery, by the way. Creation imagery. This isn't literal. This didn't actually happen. But it's the best language David has at his disposal to describe the intervention that God provides. But it's pretty epic. He says, the earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth, burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim, an angel, and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy with great bolts of lightning. He routed them. What an underused term routed is. That's great language, isn't it? He routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare. At your rebuke, Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils, he reached down from on high and took hold of me and he drew me out of the deep waters. That's rescue. Reached down, drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. Listen to this. Love it. He rescued me because he delighted in me. How unbelievable is that? Do you know why God rescued you? Why he saved you? Because he loves you, delights in you. And David knew it, and because of that, that's why he starts Psalm 18. I love you, Lord, my strength. Not I glorify you, magnify you, honor you, reverence you. There's a place for all of that, but it's like, I love you. It's intimacy. It's absolutely stunning. Let me give you another example then. This is a psalm of intimacy that comes out of disorientation. Turn with me to Psalm 57. The context of this one is a very similar story, but now David's in the cave. So Saul is chasing him. God hasn't delivered him yet. He's in the cave hiding, absolutely bricking himself. And this song comes out of it. Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me. This is page 576, by the way. For in you I take refuge. I'll take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. Now, just picture that. Shadow. I'm going to take refuge in the shadow of your wings. This is a picture of like an eagle with its, you know, chicks or whatever they call, you know, eagle's offspring, literally under the wing, like in this place of safety and comfort and intimacy. And David's saying, God, that's where I'm resting right now. This is like intimate language. He says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and faithfulness. Now here's the context, disorientation. I am in the midst of lions. I'm forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for me. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path. In other words, they wanted to take me out and kill me. Verse 7, my heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I'll sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. Like, this is a moment where he thinks he's going to die, and he's like, awake my soul. Probably not the Mumford and Sons version, but he's basically saying to his heart that's frightened, wake up now, God is with you. Like, take comfort, your God is with you. And what kind of God is he? He's a rescuer. He's going to save you. So he starts singing, I'll praise you, Lord, among the nations. I'll sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Like he has this moment of intimacy, like, great is your love. Now, here's the thing. If you ask anyone that's been a Christian for a long, long time, when have you felt closest to God? When have you felt most intimate with God? Here's my hunch. The answer will be, I felt most intimate when I was hurting the most. When my mind was maybe telling me God is far from me, maybe he's abandoned me, as I look back, and often this is retrospectively, as I look back, that's when he was closest. When I was hurting the most, that's when he was closest. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 5, part of the Beatitudes, says, blessed are those that mourn. Have you thought about how stupid that sounds? Like some translations say, happy are those that mourn. A paraphrase would be, happy are the sad. It makes no sense. You know, you'd expect someone to say, Jesus, you know, just a little thought on language, that doesn't make any sense. Like, happy are those that are sad. Well, like by our definitions, if someone's sad, it means they're probably not happy. But what Jesus is actually saying is when you're broken, when you're mourning, when you're hurting, there's an opportunity for you to experience the comfort of God. And when you experience the comfort of God, it's the best thing you will ever, ever experience in your life. And you'll look back in years, maybe decades, and think, do you know what? I'm even glad I went through that, because I experienced God as a comforter. I felt his presence, and I knew his intimacy, and that has changed my life. I honestly would say that. I haven't got time, but if I path that my life, it's when I've been hurting the most that I've developed most intimacy with God. See, there's a place when you're in disorientation, when poo is hitting the fan, and you have your questions that it's authentic for you to bring to God. Like, do you even exist? Do you even care? Where the hell are you? You've got to ask those questions. That's part of our worship. That's a psalm of lament. But in the midst of that, you've got to be open to this love song. But God, you're near. And I'm just going to hide out in the refuge of the shadow of your wing. And there's intimacy that can emerge from that place. And when you experience intimacy in that place, it changes your life forever. Let me give you two more examples. Psalm 23 then. This is what intimacy looks like in orientation. Now, I read Psalm 23 in the intro to the series, and I basically said that Psalm 23 should belong to reorientation. In other words, David's been through so much. He's basically been king. He's had incredible opposition. Saul tried to kill him. He's murdered someone, and he's had an affair, and he's felt dreadful, but God saved him, turned his life around, and now at the end of his ministry, he looks back and sings this beautiful song that we, you know, use a lot at funerals and other places. Now, a number of theologians would agree with that, but there is another group of theologians that would argue, and I think I'm with them, though not 100% sure, that this is one of the psalms that actually was written when David was a kid, like a teenager looking after sheep. He hadn't experienced being king. He hadn't experienced all of these victories as well as defeats. So rather than looking back, he's looking forward. So let's read it, Psalm 23. Page 555 says, the Lord is my shepherd and I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He guides me along the right path for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all of the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now you can see why people think this is David looking back. Like, when I was literally walking through the valley of the shadow of death, when Saul was trying to kill me, when my son Absalom was trying to kill me, your rod and your staff, they comforted me. In other words, you helped me get through, God. You delivered me. But there's also a high chance that actually this is David looking after sheep. You know, and when a bear comes in and attacks the sheep, he's got his sling. Same sling that he's going to use to kill Goliath. He takes out the bear, takes out the wolf or the lion, and he protects the sheep. And as he's meditating upon that, you know, he's like, I'm the shepherd to these sheep, but God, like, you're my shepherd. Like, when I go through these things, you're the one that's going to actually look after me and get me through. And, you know, just as I provide for these sheep, and when they're thirsty, I lead them towards still waters, God, you're going to do that for me. In other words, David learns the language of intimacy before his ministry even begins. And that's probably why he's the greatest king in human history, other than Christ Jesus. Because he learned this language of intimacy. Psalm 139, just very quickly, it's another beautiful psalm of intimacy, one of the best known psalms of them all, where he says, you've searched me, Lord, This is page 628. And you know me. You know when I sit and rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, God. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is way too good for me. It's too lofty for me to attain. Like, where can I go from your spirit? When I flee from your spirit, you know, where can I flee from your presence? Sorry. If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, you're there. It goes on. You created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, if this is another one of the Shepherd Psalms, he's writing this as he's like playing with his sling, got nothing to do looking after these stupid sheep. He's like, God, you're amazing. Like, you know everything that I'm thinking. Like, you're constantly with me. I can't escape from you. It's just too amazing for me to really describe. This is the language of intimacy. I want to close by giving you three examples of heroes in the faith that learnt this lesson and were dangerous for the kingdom of God as a result. Number one is Jesus. That's an obvious starting point. But the very beginning of his ministry, he has this incredible moment where the heavens open and the Father speaks upon the Son. He says, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. In other words, he's speaking over Jesus publicly. Public affirmation always feels great. And he says, before you do a thing, I know you haven't turned any water into wine. I'm looking forward to that. I know you haven't walked on water yet. That's going to be a high point. I know you haven't preached a great sermon yet. You haven't told a parable. You've done nothing. But before you do a thing, I need you to know that I really love you. And you have my pride from the word go. Have my pride from the word go. So don't waste your time trying to earn it. You got it already. So there's this language of intimacy that enables Jesus to be dangerous because he's got nothing to prove. He knows he's already loved. So when Jesus teaches us to pray, he says, I want you to pray acknowledging this moment of intimacy. So when you pray to God, your creator, I want you to call him Abba. Aramaic word. Our translations normally say Father. That's not a great translation. Abba is like this affectionate term that a kid would use for the dad, and it would be more like daddy. Like daddy. Like, it's my kids, you know. Bench, who's like turning five soon, even he's beginning to grow out of daddy. Because it's not really that cool, is it? Like, if you're a grown man calling your dad daddy, we would say something's wrong and you need some prayer ministry. But that's what Jesus is saying. You need that level of intimacy. Like a kid just saying, daddy, I completely need you. Completely need you. You know, when Rich and Lydia Decas joined the church... They've already gone, they've stepped out. But they were over... Oh, there they are. You were sat over there. Front row. Perfect ammo. Well, I've asked Rich if I could tell the story. When they first joined the church, I remember being in a prayer meeting with Rich. I think it was probably a worship gathering before the service. And you know when you have like prayer gatherings, the awkward ones where everyone takes it in turn to say a prayer? And the kind of general etiquette is that if you go first, then you've got so much that you can pray about. If you go last... Pretty much everyone else has covered all the bases and you've just got to throw up some sort of random prayer. So I went first, thinking then I can dial out a little bit. And I just gave a prayer that dripped with brilliant theology. It was articulate. It was like, Lord God, you're the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You're omnipresent, omniscient. You know, you know all things. And I'm just throwing out different bits of scripture that I can memorize. And then, amen, whew, I'm done. And then Rich just throws out, it's like, Daddy God. And as he said, Daddy God, something in me was like, you know, why is he talking like that? And I kind of like weighed up, I'm exaggerating a little bit to make a point, but I kind of weighed up maybe at the end of the prayer meeting, just going up to him saying like, hey, Rich, you know, like your prayer, Daddy God, it was really lovely and stuff, but like, we're a bit cooler than that at KXC. Like when we speak to God, maybe Father, like show a little bit of reverence, or maybe Almighty God. You know, heavenly Lord above, you know, sovereign God. You know, just here's some phrases that you might want to use. I didn't say it, but I was thinking it. Like, why does he talk to God like that? And then it kind of dawned on me. It's because he's learned the language of intimacy. And I hadn't. And probably still haven't to the extent that those guys have. So when I phoned Rick and said, look, can I tell that story? And he was like, yeah, tell it. But just so you know, when I first heard Lydia pray, she would use this phrase, daddy. It wasn't familiar to me and I'd be the same. It'd be like, why are you praying like that? That's just a bit embarrassing. But one of the things I've learned from these guys, like I learned from you guys way more than the other way around. But one of the things I've learned from these guys is the language of intimacy. Because when you can say, I love you, Lord, my strength, or Daddy God, when you're not embarrassed by that level of intimacy, you can be dangerous in the kingdom of God. But a lot of us, myself included, we're embarrassed. We struggle with that level of intimacy, and we need to push on beyond. And Jesus says, when you pray, I'm not saying you actually start saying Daddy, because that would be embarrassing. No, I'm joking. But I'm not saying you actually start doing that, but I'm saying you do need to learn this language of intimacy. So that's the first example. Second example, the Apostle John. Very briefly then. He's the disciple that wrote one of the Gospels that describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Doesn't say, I, John, dot, dot, dot. Just constantly says, well, the disciple whom Jesus loved, in other words, myself, the disciple whom Jesus loved did this. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved told Jesus. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he constantly referring himself like that. The point of it is, this guy learned the language of intimacy. Like, he knew to such an extent that he was loved by Jesus. That's where he found his identity. And unashamedly referred to himself as, you know, I'm the guy that Jesus loves. You know, it would be awkward if we all introed ourselves like that. But if we genuinely believed that in any conversation, hey, my name's Pete. By the way, I'm the guy that Jesus loves. What about you? That would, honestly, if you really believed that, I'm joking, but if you really believed that, that would change a huge amount. It would change a huge amount of how you act and how you behave. And this guy's like, yeah, I'm the guy that Jesus loves. Now, there's this picture at the end of John's Gospel then when they're having the Last Supper. And this is the last moment Jesus has before his death. This is a climactic moment. And they're sharing the Passover. And Jesus is about to break bread and drink the wine. And it says that John leaned his head on Jesus' lap. Now, remember in that context, you didn't sit around a table. You'd recline. You'd lie down on the floor and have your food and whatever else in the middle. So this is a picture of John laying down next to Jesus. Now, this is unbelievable intimacy. Some of us struggle to understand it because of the sexualized culture we live in. But no, this is a moment of intimacy with Jesus. And I heard someone preach about this passage, and he made this point, which I'm going to steal now, where he said, you know, from that moment on, all the disciples screw up big time. So Judas betrays Jesus. Peter disowns Jesus. The other disciples begin to fall away, one by one. We don't know what happens to them, but when Jesus is naked, hanging on a cross in agony, breathing his last breath, at his feet is his mum and one disciple. Who's the one disciple? It's the guy that Jesus loved. And he basically said, you've got to know that the first one leaning is the last one standing. It's the first one leaning, it's the last one standing. If you want to have impact in the world for the sake of the kingdom, if you want to have influence for the sake of the kingdom, you've got to be the first one leaning. You've got to learn the language of intimacy. Here's the final hero that learnt the lesson then. It's the Apostle Peter. Now, the Apostle Peter, as I said, he's the one that disowns Jesus three times. And in John 21, we have the encounter that he has with Jesus, where Jesus reinstates him, like invites him back into the story and brings healing to Peter. And basically, in this conversation, Jesus approaches Peter. This is the first conversation since the disowning and the betrayal. And Jesus says, hey, Peter, do you love me? You know, to which the answer you might think Peter's going to break and say, look, I do, but I'm sorry I screwed up. I don't know what I was thinking. Please forgive me. Jesus says, like, do you love me? And Peter says, yeah, you know I love you. And Jesus says, well, feed my sheep. Now, this isn't actually necessarily, yeah, there's some sheep, go and feed them right now. He's basically saying, you're a leader in the kingdom. I invited you to follow because you're one of my key disciples. You know, a shepherd is the strongest image we have in the Bible for a leader. He's basically saying, time to lead again. In other words, forgive and forget. I reinstate you. Yeah, you love me, great. Go and lead. Go and be a shepherd. But he says it a second time to Peter. He says, hey, Peter, I know we just had that conversation, but I just got another question. Do you love me? And Peter's like, yeah, you know I love you. Oh, great, feed my sheep. And then a third time, Jesus says, oh, I know we had that conversation. Another question for you, do you love me? And Peter's like, it says that he's hurt, but says, yeah, you know I love you. Now, there's two ways of understanding this text. The first one, and some theologians say this, and it's almost certainly right, is the three questions offer three responses from Peter of like, you know I love you, you know I love you. You know I love you. In other words, that brings healing to the three, I don't know him. I don't know him. Don't know what you're talking about. Never seen him in my life. Betrays him three times, disowns him three times, and Jesus almost pulls out each spear that went into Peter's heart and says, I heal each one. You betrayed me three times, it's okay. I know you love me. You love me. You love me. Now go and lead. Now go and lead. So there's that dimension to it. That's almost certainly right. But there's a a next layer, and for the next layer you need to know a bit of Greek. So in the Greek language you've got three words for love, right? You've got eros, we all know a lot about that, which is sexual love. Then you've got philia love, which is the love of best friends, brotherly love. And then you've got agape love, this unconditional love. It's all in love, holds nothing back. So Jesus goes up to Peter and says, hey Peter, do you agape me? Peter says, yeah, you know that I philia you. In other words, you're a best mate. Yeah, I love you like a brother, Jesus. It wasn't exactly what I asked. Pause. A little bit later. Hey, Peter, do you agape me? Yeah. You know that I philia you. You know, I love you like a brother, like a best mate. Not what I asked. So there's a third question. Do you agape me? At that point, it says Peter's hurt. Why is he hurt? And the answer surely is because he can't handle his heart say, yeah, I love you, agape. You know, I'm all in. I'm going to hold nothing back. I'm all in. He can't say it. And he's hurt by his own response. Now, between that moment and the Acts of the Apostles, where we read Peter being absolutely radical, all in, something must have happened. And I want to just throw out the idea, maybe he learned the language of intimacy. Like, maybe he learned it. Because the end of the story, if you know it, he's the one that's crucified for following Jesus. In fact, he's the one that says, I'm not even worthy to be crucified, so crucify me upside down. And he goes through absolute agony. That's agape kind of love. Greater love has no one than this, than you lay down your life for your friend. Peter lays down his life for Jesus. All in type love. Now, to be able to do that, he learned the language of intimacy, where he could say things like, I love you, Lord, my strength. Daddy, help. I love you, Jesus. Do you agape me? You know, the answer that we see in Peter's life from then onwards is, yeah, I agape love you. I'm all in. Can you say that? Can you say that? Because if I'm being brutally honest, I think sometimes in the context of worship, my response is, man, philia, love you, Lord Jesus. Like a brother, best mate. It's like, yeah, but there's a next level. Are you all in? Are you all in? Can you actually begin to communicate to me in this language of dependency, in this language of love? Because when you can do that, you're dangerous in the kingdom. So why don't we stand?